Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I am the pastor at First Baptist Church Rockdale. I'm joined today by Paul Klein. Paul.
Hey.
Good to see you.
You too.
What we do here is we look back at the previous week's sermon and find some of the things that would have been brought up and maybe not discussed in the sermon on Sunday. So that's what we're doing. And last Sunday, I was preaching the qualifications for elder, overseer, pastor from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. And generally, my point was that we need qualified people to serve, qualified men to serve as pastors and elders and overseers, and not to settle for anything less than that because it matters.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the point of the sermon. And that leads us to kind of some transitional stuff. So, what are we going to talk about beyond the message today?
So, beyond the message today, we're going to talk about the differences between a priest/father. And a pastor, elder, overseer. What the difference is, why we don't call you Father Matt or Priest Matt or any of that stuff. What the main differences are between the way that the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox churches see priests and their roles and responsibilities, and the way that the Protestant Church sees pastors, their responsibilities. And we're also going to discuss the idea of where this priesthood idea comes from. And we're going to make an argument that we no longer need this earthly, humanly priesthood role anymore. And we're going to go through scripture that outlines how all of that stuff works. So some baseline knowledge of Levitical law, priests, Christ's death and resurrection, and how that impacts that old sacrificial law system and what the significance of that is.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's important. People who aren't raised in Protestant-style churches, just kind of raised on knowing religion from Hollywood movies or something, will struggle sometimes when they meet me and I'm like, well, I'm a pastor at such and such church. And they're like, so father, such and such, like,
right,
you're a priest. I'm like, well, no, I'm not a priest. And it's difficult to explain to someone who's like, doesn't have a background in like the structure of faith of why I'm not a priest. Like, why aren't you a priest? So we're going to deal with some of those things today because there is a distinction. There's a reason that I'm called pastor and not priest, and it's good for us to know those things, to have that in our
right pocket. And there may be other people listening or in our congregation. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and so when I came back to faith in my late teens and early 20s, I didn't understand the difference. So I have had this knowledge for some time now, and it does make a difference on how we approach our pastoral leadership. And so let's talk about what a priest is, let's talk with similarities real quick.
Sure. So that's a good pastors good and priests, point.
They provide spiritual guidance, oversight, and ministerial efforts, and they serve as leaders of local congregations. Is there anything else that you can think of?
Yeah, I mean, that's the big stuff, right? That we look kind of like, well, we're both doing spiritually things in a leadership position as kind of the point of the spear inside of those Christian, in this case, religious organizations. So, like, there's a lot of similarities there, and like the base level, like, oh yeah, y'all are both leading churches. Like, yeah, we're both leading churches. Similarities probably cease not far from there. I mean, we provide spiritual comfort and care for our congregations and things like that. But yeah, that's about it.
Yeah, and so specific to a priest, the Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine that they believe that priests are specifically appointed by God to facilitate the forgiveness and grace by serving as a mediator between man and God. Sometimes you'll hear the word conduit between man and God. So doling out the grace of God on behalf of the church to be a mediator between God and man. Would you say that that is a large difference between a priest and a pastor?
Yeah. So that's when you think about what's the dividing line. In like Protestant view of like priesthood of the believer, like you have access to the Lord. The Lord is available to you. You don't need to go through a priest to have some vicarious grace applied to your account because he performed the Mass in the right way, or you don't need to go to him to confess your sins because God doesn't need that middleman anymore. And so Yeah, that would be, it's the easiest one to wrap our hands around, honestly, is that, like, I don't stand at this church as something different. Like, I'm made of different stuff than the regular congregant in my congregation. We are made of the exact same stuff. We have access to God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. We have the same access, our blood-bought access by Jesus Christ. I don't have a special measure of that that's been given to me where I'm, you know, kind of Christian to this, you know, Christian squared, and you're just a Christian, but I'm like Christian, but really Christian.
Right.
Like, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And I think that's a great truth found in Scripture throughout the New Testament. And it's helpful for us to see.
And we're going to explore. So we said, because of Christ's death and resurrection, everyone has the same access. And priests are no longer necessary. A humanly priest is no longer necessary. So we're going to go through all of that in just a moment. But some other things that differentiate priests and their structure of church leadership has to do with the popes, the bishops, and the ex cathedra, the voice of Christ, where the leader of the Roman Catholic Church is believed to, when he speaks as the voice of Christ, not speaking exegetically about like text and what it's potentially interpreted as, but the voice of Christ. You want to touch on that just a moment? And apostolic succession as well?
Yeah.
Differences?
Yeah, so the Catholic Church is built on the argument that Peter was established as the first leader of the church by Christ, and Peter, therefore, was the first pope. And since then, the blessing of the papacy has been handled down in a very nice, ordered, linear, unbroken chain from Christ to Peter to the current guy now, who I can't remember his name ever, but he's from here in America. So like it's an unending, unbroken chain of kind of apostolic succession from the apostles to today leadership. And with that comes the same authority that Christ had over the church, they believe, was vested in Peter. And then, so now the current pope bears the authority of Christ as well, so much so that when he speaks as ex cathedra, he speaks from a position of authority. And not everything he says, the Catholic Church makes it clear, not every word the pope says is spoken ex cathedra.
Yeah.
But if he chooses to speak in that way, if he writes, some treatise or something, and he, that becomes equal to any other places where the voice of God is seen. So in the Protestant Church, the voice of God is seen in the Word of God.
Scripture.
You have the Bible, yep. That is the voice of God. In the Catholic Church, you have ongoing revelation because the Pope can always speak ex cathedra. He has the power granted to him by the organization of the church to do that, and then the whole church has to adjust to whatever is now taught. So when he decided that purgatory was going to be a thing, well, purgatory is now a thing. You're like, well, I don't see it anywhere in this book here. And they're like, yeah, well, that's not a big deal because he sees it, and he has taught it, and he is right because he's the Pope.
Sure. Isn't infant baptism, does that fall under that same ex cathedra? I don't know if that's how that was generated. But.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's probably arguments to make on infant baptism that wouldn't go directly there. But, you know, the doctrine of purgatory, the inclusion of the Apocrypha, you know, the kind of intertestamental books between Malachi and Matthew that the Catholic Church has. There's a whole lot of teachings, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, all of these teachings that the Catholic Church has, the ones that as a Protestant, I look at it and be like, man, that's weird. That's weird. And so I just, those have all come from a teaching once upon a time that the Pope gave. And then subsequent popes are just, that's the teaching. The word of the Lord has been spoken. This is true and binding. And so the fact that he has, like, he is different. Yeah. The priests are different in that they are vicarious substitutes for Christ when they offer the Mass. They're Christ is being re-crucified through them to offer grace, you know, penance, means of grace to the people, sacraments to the people. But the Pope is like really, really different. And then the priests are called to be loyal to him and his teaching. So if, you know, we're Southern Baptist, if the Southern Baptist Convention came out tomorrow and said, hey, this whole Trinity thing, we're actually convinced it's not real, so we are no longer Trinitarians. Mm-hmm. Like, I'd be like, okay, well, I'm going to keep teaching the Trinity because right. I think it's found throughout Scripture enough, and I'm sorry that y'all feel that way. And they'd be like, okay, because they don't control our teaching.
They don't.
They don't have that sort of authority. Whereas the Pope would be like,
you're excommunicated.
You are no longer a Catholic, correct. And we're taking that church that we have.
Yeah,
we're going to put another guy in there who's loyal to this teaching.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. And so, where did the idea of a priesthood and this conduit mediator come from? I think it's important that we.
It's a biblical concept, right?
It is.
That would be someone to mediate between the wrath of God and man. We see it established with Aaron, right, mm-hmm. as the very first priest over Israel when Moses has led the people out. Aaron is offering sacrifices on their behalf. He's mm-hmm. going in to present himself before the Lord on behalf of others. And the idea was, you know, God is so holy and we are so wicked that his sins can only be atoned for through a system of sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And a specific, you know, the Day of Atonement, you have the specific day where one sacrifice is given to cover the entire sins of the people for that year. And, you know, the high priest has to go in and do that on that day. But, you know, if you had a problem, if you had a sin that you've committed, you've stolen or looked lustfully or something, you would go and bring the proper sacrifice to the priest, and then the priest would go to the Lord on your behalf. And that gave people an opportunity to have their sins atoned for temporarily until you stole another thing or looked lustfully again or whatever it was. But yeah, that's where it came from. It was divided by God. God chose to use that system. We have very detailed explanations for how the system was supposed to be done. I mean, the entirety of what Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to a lesser degree, follow the laws for priests and the laws for people to follow, and how a sacrifice should be done, and what's supposed to be eaten, and what's supposed to be burned, mm-hmm. and where it's supposed to be burned, and what's the vessel supposed to look like. Like, God is very interested in making sure that sacrifices are offered in the right way, because for God's wrath to be satisfied, sacrifices must be offered appropriately.
Right.
Which will matter in the future for Christ.
So, correct. It matters very much so. And so, Levitical priests and the high priest are all sons of Aaron. Correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the this is in the end of Exodus, and then Leviticus talks about it. So I'm not going to read all through. I just want to reference that the chapter.
But you're going to read the entirety of Leviticus.
No, or Exodus. But 28 and 29 talk about the consecration of priests and their priestly garments. I'm not going to read all of that. But just so that you know that this is biblically referred to, right? Biblical references I want to provide y'all with.
And it's good. It's good for us to know, because it's real easy for me to throw stones across San Gabriel Street to the mm-hmm. Catholic Church over there, because they have some things that I think are clearly in error. But like, the priesthood is not conceptually, God organized it. Like, it's not like they came up with that whole cloth
right.
and said, we're going to create a system of like
right.
whatever.
So we're going to be careful. The point we're trying to make is that that system is no longer necessary, right?
Correct.
And so
the fulfillment of the priesthood was done
already
later.
Right, which we're going to get to, right?
Yeah.
And so let's talk about the Tent of Meeting, Tabernacle, Dwelling Place. We're going to read in Exodus 26. There's a description of what this is going to be. So remember, this is in the Sinai wilderness. God comes to Moses and provides all of this information about how we're supposed to live, worship, and sacrifice. And one of those has to do with the construction of a Tent of Meeting. And this will end up being the dwelling place of God within the nation of Israel. So Exodus 26, 31 to 35 says, get on the right page here. You are to make, all right, so there's a larger description in the earlier part of the chapter, but we're going to go towards the end where we talk about the most holy place.
Gotcha.
It says, you are to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely spun linen in the design of a cherubim worked into it. Hang it on four gold plate pillars of acacia wood.
Acacia.
Thank you, acacia.
You're trying to like...
Acai.
Yeah.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate it. Say that again one more time.
Acacia.
Thank you.
It's a wood. Minecraft wood as well now.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
That have gold hooks that stand on four silver bases. Hang the curtain under the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there behind the curtain, so the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. Put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, and place the table outside the curtain and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table. Put the table on the north side. So again, very clear instructions of how this is supposed to be built.
Even room orientation. Put this over here. Oh, yes. Put this over there. Yeah.
Yes. And that, I mean, if you've ever gone through the Pentateuch, like, and go through Exodus and Leviticus, it can be very difficult to go through because there's lots of very specific detailed laws. But sometimes those things matter because this builds on our idea foundationally, doctrinally, that we no longer need priests. And so understanding this can be helpful so that we can understand where it came from and why we no longer need it.
Sure.
So once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about what the Day of Atonement is and some of the commands that were given. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 1 through 3, where there's a specific command to Moses, to tell to Aaron. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of Aaron's sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants to into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So remember that inner most holy place divided by a curtain. It's clear here that Aaron's son, somebody's gone in there before. And this is a command to not go in there whenever you want to. So there's some reason.
Yeah, his two sons offered what was termed as unauthorized fire or strange fire, and they performed a sacrifice, and the Lord killed them.
Yeah, and it's coming into the presence of God.
Yeah.
Killed them. Right.
Correct.
It's important. It's important to know that. Like, and the rest of the Day of Atonement scripture speaks about when can a high priest go into the most holy place and be among the dwelling place of God. And so we're going to fast forward to, it's still Leviticus 16, but verses 30 through 34. "Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. It is a permanent statute. The priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as high priest in the place of his father will make atonement. He will put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the most holy place. He will make atonement for the tent of meeting and the altar, and he will make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. This is to be a permanent statute for you, to make atonement for the Israelites once a year because of all of their sins. And all this was done as the Lord commanded Moses." So this idea of the high priest making atonement for himself, for the area around, being able to even come into the presence of the Lord to make atonement for all of the people of Israel. Correct?
Correct. And has to be properly attired.
Yes.
You got to be washed and wearing the proper clothes to come into this spot.
Correct me if I'm wrong. White linen in this instance, mm-hmm. which is different than the priestly garments that are described earlier. And so I think it's important to touch on, like, the sacrificial system was required some sort of animal without blemish to be sacrificed and die. And there's a lot of blood involved, and this is not a clean system, so to speak. This is a mess, right? Messy.
Yeah.
Bloody.
Yeah, it's a bloody job to offer sacrifices.
It is.
Correct.
Yeah. And so blood gets everywhere, and there's a very specific system if you want to go through all of Leviticus to know which animals are for what and based on your position and all of that. But it is a animal without blemish, and we enter through the curtain. I say we, the high priest enters through the curtain, to provide, atonement for all of the nation of Israel.
Only once a year. Yeah.
Correct. And so, what I wanted to draw our attention to was something that happens after the death of Christ. And it's spoken about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about what happens to the curtain or veil in the sanctuary. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27.
It's the one that's the twisted yarn that was keeping the Holy of Holies away from the people.
So the Mishnah says, which is a writing of oral Jewish tradition that's been written down, said that veil in the sanctuary at the time was 60 feet by 30 feet, and the the width of the palm of a hand and required 300 people to lift it up if it was wet. Like, width of it was the palm. So giant, like huge, massive. So Matthew 27.
It's tough to imagine a 6-inch thick curtain.
Garment.
Like, yeah, it's like just one curtain.
Yeah.
6 inches thick.
It's crazy.
Yeah. Sound isolating, by the way. You want to get a theater room, but we could, instead of building these little battings, we could have just made that and would have done it.
But it's important to know that this is the division between God and the people, right?
Correct.
And we were all, the holy priest, the high priest was only allowed to enter one time, once a year to make this atonement. So in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51, this is the death of Christ, and it says, "But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split."
Mm.
So we can go through Mark. It says a very similar thing. Mark 15, 37 to 38. "Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And lastly, in Luke 44 to 45, "It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down in the middle." So lots of things are documented in the New Testament, but this is documented in every single gospel. I think it has some sort of significance, would you say?
Yeah, I think if God has decided that 3 of the 4 gospels are going to give a detailed picture of this thing happening, it's a notable event in the life of Israel in that moment. Like, it's not, oh, there was a, you know, a building fell down. Like, well, maybe. We don't know anything about it.
Right.
But this 6-inch thick curtain was rent in two from top to bottom.
Yeah. And so what is the significance of that?
Yeah, well, I mean, that curtain, which provided the separation between the presence of God, like the felt presence of God and the forgiveness of God and man, was removed by God through the death of Jesus Christ that day. So as Christ died, the barrier between human forgiveness and human access to God was utterly removed. And the distance that God had kept for himself to say, only once a year can you come in here, was removed. Like, you have full access to the most holy place. You have full forgiveness that's offered through the most holy place, through the one who was the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifice, which was Christ on the cross. And it's a powerful image of the sacrificial system being completed.
Right. Like, not necessarily obliterated, but fulfilled.
Yeah, it was completed. Because it was the sacrifice was done.
Right.
Rightly.
And the question I want to make sure that we have answered is, we're not saying we don't need a mediator anymore, because Christ is the mediator. We don't need an earthly.
Yeah, there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus.
Right.
You may read that later. So, but
No. It's all right. A lot of Hebrews goes into the New Covenant ministry and his divine priesthood and that sort of thing, which we can't cover all today, but we will hit a little bit on that.
But that is my that verse right there. There's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, is that verse that jumps out to me when I'm thinking, why would anyone, like you're free to come to me and allow me to pray for you or get counsel from me. I am hopefully spiritually mature enough to give you wise counsel in those moments. But to think that you need me to stand between you and God, like, Christ opened the veil.
Right.
You don't need me. And the Bible is very clear, like, there is a mediator. But it's not me.
Yeah.
It's not the Pope, and it's not the priest in your local parish. It's Christ Jesus, and he's available to you. You don't have to go through Mary. You know, like I'm going to go end around you to your mom. Right. Hey, can you talk to your kid about me? Can you tell him that I need him to jump in? Like, he is there to mediate for you.
Yep. And you don't need me. I don't need you to forgive my sins.
Yeah, and I have no power.
You wouldn't have any power to do it anyhow.
I have no power to forgive your sins.
So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 talks about a better mediator. "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, that was set up by the Lord and not by man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. And we're going to go into chapter 9, 11 through 15 about a new covenant ministry. And by the way, Hebrews, a fantastic read about the differences between old and new covenant and what the significance of it.
And I do think if you're, we do have Catholics in our congregation, people who were raised Catholic, mm-hmm. who are in that process, I think, of allowing some of the dogmas to die out and allow some of the aspects of grace to come in. But one of the ways you can be strengthened in that is by reading Hebrews, because it jumps out and you're like, man, look at what Christ did.
Yeah.
Look at how great Christ is. Like, look at how he fulfills all these things.
The book was written to
Hebrews.
Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Who lived in a
And as I said last week, it was not written to the
Hebrews, yeah, I remember that. Priests, they lived in a sacrificial system. And so you have to understand that they lived in a very similar system that the Roman similar system to the Roman Catholics say, as far as sacrificial and priests and all of that.
Well, and the point of the Mass, right? And I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm not. Like, the point of the Mass is to recreate the elements for the crucifixion, so Christ's death can be merited out again to people. And so the Mass, every Mass, is this, you know, series of things to bring about the crucifixion of Christ again, as his vicarious appointed priest will stand in as a mediator.
I mean, we can talk. Take that. We can talk at length about transubstantiation and what it means with communion and all that. However, there is a new covenant ministry that we can talk about as well. So let's talk about that. Starting in verse 11, chapter 9, "But Christ has appeared as the high priest of good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, and by the blood, he entered the holy place once and for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will be the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will it cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So there you go. Christ is our mediator. We don't need a priest.
Yeah, and I think there's two things from the two passages you've read that are probably worth at least like teasing out a little bit. One is, like, the first passage you read said he sat down, like, he's our high priest and he sat down. And priests, when on duty, don't sit, because it's a constant stream of another sin, another offering, another offering, another offering. Like, if you're the priest on duty, mm-hmm. you're working the whole time.
That's a very good point.
Like, you're constantly working.
We're talking Old Testament sacrificial systems.
All the way up till
hard work,
till the day that the veil was ripped.
Yeah.
Because the only way sins were atoned for, even just regular, normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill sins, lies and whatever, were atoned for, was through the blood of goats and birds and bulls. And it was nonstop. There's a million people plus who are sinning, and you there's always a line.
Yeah.
Like, there's always a line. You can't sit down. Christ, when he finished the sacrifice, he's like, "And I'm done." And then secondary thing, which got in the second one here, is that when he entered into the most holy place, like, the priest would have to go in with sacrifices and blood to sprinkle everywhere to cover, right? "Look, Lord, the sins have been covered." And Christ entered in with his own blood. Like, he didn't need any help from anywhere else. Like, his own righteousness, his own holiness was the atoning sacrifice, which fulfilled all of these things. Therefore, he is a better high priest. He's a better priest, and he's the only mediator that we have. He's the new mediator. And anyone else who stands between you and God has no business being in that place. You need people to help you. We need people to walk alongside of us.
We're not saying that you don't.
But I can't, I have no right to like interject myself between your relationship with God. I have every right to teach you truth, and if I find you wandering, to try to lead you back. But I have no right to think that I have, because I'm your pastor, that I should be between you and God. I want you to have full access to God because I want you to experience the life that comes from knowing Christ crucified, raised from the dead, and not just to know it through me.
Right. It's not like you have VIP access. Like,
it doesn't work that way. Yeah. Well, and sometimes we live vicariously through people. We're like, man, I know this person and they do these cool things. And so I kind of get to hear about it. So it's kind of neat. I don't want your faith to be secondhand. Like, first of all, it won't save you. But secondly, like, you're missing out on all of the goodness.
Better. Yeah, way better.
Like you have access. Why would you want it secondhand?
Right.
Don't. So, yeah, that's little things there. But
no, it's great. It's great. Anything else you want to add? So I've finished through our notes here.
No, yeah. So I'm a pastor. And so what a pastor is not a priest, is like I'm a shepherd. And that's what I do. I'm an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. I shepherd underneath him. And as far as I am shepherding in the direction that Christ is leading, like I'm doing a good job. And when as far as I'm not, may the Lord give me some grace and people to come alongside of me to point me back. But yeah, so I'm not a priest, won't ever be a priest. Grateful that God had set up sacrificial system, and so grateful that Christ has abolished it through completing the fulfillment of the law. So we got a good God.
Praise
God for that. All right, let me close out.
Absolutely.
Lord, I love you. Grateful for the opportunity we have to look at how awesome your son is, that he would go into the most holy place to make final atonement through his own blood. And as we walk in faith today, Lord, let us just be so grateful that we have access to you. For those who feel caught, like they need someone to stand between them and God, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just rest easy on them, and they might begin to see that you desire personal relationships, not relationships secondhand. God, you're a good God. We're so grateful for you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.